Our scripture this morning is taken from Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32. The apostles persecuted. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent them to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing in the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
I wanna know you. However, as we went around our little circle that night and shared responses to that question, Julie revealed, with great passion, I might add, her dream of opening a camp for children who had been disfigured by serious burns. It turned out that Julie herself had been badly burned when she was a child, and as she told us, it had taken her many years to overcome the physical and the psychological impact of that injury. And so her dream was to create a safe place where other kids who'd suffered similar injuries could experience the joy of being young without having to worry about their appearance or any of their physical limitations. Now, unfortunately, I cannot tell you what happened with Julie in that particular dream. I left that ministry more than 15 years ago, and she and I didn't stay in touch. But I can tell you this. On that night, at least, a group of her believing college friends and one humbled campus minister encouraged Julie to pursue her dream. As we told her then, and as I still believe now, God gives us visions like that for a reason. He is always looking for folks who are willing to listen to His voice and respond to His call and to join Him in changing the world. And so, if God appeared to you one day and invited you to pick one project or goal and then promised you that whatever you picked, you would not fail, what one thing would you choose to do? What would you choose? I think that's a powerful question. It offers insight into our dreams and aspirations. It can stretch the boundaries of our faith a little bit, and it reveals, at least in some way, what's really important to us. And I'd like to suggest this morning that this is the kind of question that we ought to be asking both as individuals and as a church as we worship in the weeks immediately after Easter. I mean, it's true that Easter vacations may have already been taken and the Easter aisles down at Walmart may have already been emptied of all their chocolate bunnies and jelly beans. But for those of us who worship a risen Savior, Easter was never about that stuff anyway. The resurrection isn't a biblical oddity that we trot out once a year and then put away until it rolls around on the calendar again. No, resurrection marks the beginning of a new creation. The empty tomb declares that sin and death have been defeated. Easter promises that a new kind of life is available and that all things are possible in Christ Jesus our Lord. The question, of course, is will we live Easter? And that's why that's the question that I'd like us to think about for a few weeks. Between now and Pentecost Sunday, we're going to look at some stories from the book of Acts. And as we see how the earliest Christians responded to a world in which tombs turn up empty and in which God's Spirit descends in tongues of flame, maybe we can learn a little bit more about what it means for us to be living Easter. And so, as we heard in our scripture lesson from Acts chapter 5, the apostles had been dragged in to stand before the high priest and the Jewish leaders, all of whom wanted to stop this upstart Jesus movement before it got to be too much trouble. And if we step back just a little bit and put that moment in perspective, I think we can see that they had some reasons to be concerned. This small band of disciples, freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, was living a powerful and persuasive kind of life. They were devoting themselves to Scripture and to fellowship and to prayer. They were selling their possessions and giving their money away to anyone who had need. They were performing signs and wonders that left people praising God. And slowly but surely, their numbers were growing. And to make things even more interesting, the apostles, the leaders of the Jesus movement, were taking some very public stands in the temple courts. They were healing people and then declaring that it had all been done in the name of Jesus, the same Jesus who the Jewish leaders had crucified and the same Jesus who reportedly God had raised from the dead. Not too surprisingly, the Council of Jewish Leaders didn't much care for those particular developments. And so they arrested the apostles a first time. But on that occasion, since everybody had seen the way that God's power was at work, and since they hadn't really done anything illegal, the council was forced to set the disciples free. Only after, however, commanding them not to do any more speaking or teaching in Jesus' name. Naturally, the apostles weren't about to be intimidated that easily. And so they went back to their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they prayed that the Lord would give them even greater courage to speak about Jesus. And wouldn't you know it? God answered their prayer. The disciples continued to share their resources. The apostles continued to perform signs and wonders, and people continued to put their faith in Christ. Well, at that point, which is where our scripture lesson picks up, the Jewish leaders were pretty much ready to have a conniption. And so they arrested the apostles a second time, and they had them thrown in prison, anticipating, no doubt, that a little harsher warning might make them come to their senses. However, unbeknownst to the council, an angel visited the jail that night, and after opening the doors and releasing the apostles, he commanded them to go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. And that is exactly what the apostles did. In fact, that's exactly what the apostles were doing when the Jewish council sent word to the jail and said that it was time for the prisoners to be brought in. So you can understand their surprise when first a guard came back and said, "The doors are still locked, but nobody's there." And then somebody else came in and said, "Those men who you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." So now the Jewish leaders, who were probably wondering what was going on, but still wanted to look like they were in control somehow, had the apostles brought in, and as we heard in our scripture lesson today, they said to them, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood," to which Peter and the other apostles responded, "We must obey God rather than men." That's worth hearing one more time. We must obey God rather than men. When the apostles had a chance to choose what one thing they would do, they chose to be obedient. And if you and I want to be living Easter, we've got to be committed to reckless obedience. Now, we need to unpack that statement just a little bit this morning, but before we do, I do feel like I need to say something about the context in which reckless obedience takes place. After all, I've taken a few minutes to tell the story of what happened to the apostles before they stood before the council and declared their commitment to God's will. And the reason that I've done that is that obedience doesn't happen in a vacuum. It has a history. There's a soil from which it grows. And what I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that the soil of reckless obedience is passionate love. The soil of obedience is passionate love. Now, does that surprise you at least a little bit? I honestly kind of hope so, because to tell you the truth, I'm not sure that we usually think about obedience and love as being two sides of the same coin. Too often, I fear, our obedience is motivated by something else. Maybe we obey because we're afraid. We're afraid of getting caught, or we're afraid of getting punished. Or maybe we obey because we have to. We obey because our parents or our teachers or our boss have power over us, and when push comes to shove, they can make us do what they want us to do. And yet, when you read those early chapters in the book of Acts, you certainly don't get the impression that obedience is a burden that the disciples of Jesus have to be forced to carry. No, obedience is a delight. It's what they live for. Obedience is what they gladly offer as grace begins to touch their lives and as they discover that Jesus is working within them, helping them to love God and love their neighbor as themselves. And that's why they meet together and eat together. They worship and search the scriptures. They give away their money in order to meet the needs of others, and it is all joy. From start to finish, it's passionate love. So maybe a question that would be worth asking ourselves this morning, or really any morning, is, are we passionately in love with Jesus? Are we passionately in love with Jesus? When we got out of bed this morning, were we eager to have the opportunity to study His Word and to give Him praise? If we took a minute to prepare an offering for today, did we think, well, you know, I know the Bible talks about tithing, but God has been so good to me that I'm going to get to give more than that? When we got to church and we saw our brothers and sisters in Christ, did we think, I cannot wait to hear what God's been doing in their lives this week? And when we came into the sanctuary, did our hearts whisper, dear God, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days anywhere else? Of course, I wouldn't want you to misunderstand on the basis of those examples. Being passionately in love with Jesus isn't just about what happens when we get together in church on a Sunday morning. In fact, when everything is said and done, being passionately in love with Jesus has more to do with what happens when we're outside of church, when we're with our families and friends and our neighbors and coworkers. And very possibly, being passionately in love with Jesus has the most to do when we're with people who we don't like very much, people who we think don't deserve our time and attention, because, you see, God does like those people. In fact, God loves those people. And He thinks not only that they're worth our time and attention, but also that they're worth the life of His only begotten Son. When we are passionately in love with Jesus, God starts to reveal His heart to us. And his heart is that we receive blessing in order to be a blessing. His heart is that we become channels through which his grace and truth and love can reach the world. His heart is that we go and stand in the temple courts along with our neighborhoods and our schools and our workplaces, and that we tell the people all about this new life. Well, Peter and the other apostles, they did take their stand before the Jewish leaders. And when they were asked what one thing they would choose, they chose reckless obedience. We must obey God rather than man. And I believe that they were able to make that choice because in the context of their passionate love for Christ, God revealed his heart to them. They knew exactly what God wanted them to do, which of course begs the question, do we? Do we know what God wants us to do? Now, as a pastor and as a follower of Jesus myself, one of the most wonderful and yet simultaneously frustrating things that I've come to believe about the Christian life is that God has a unique call for each and every person and for each and every church. Don't get me wrong, there are important guidelines that apply across the board. I mean, God wants each and every person to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And God wants each and every church to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them and to teach them everything that Christ commanded us. But exactly what that looks like in the life of each person and exactly what that looks like in the life of each church, well, that's something that we need to figure out. And so I think that it is essential for us to ask ourselves from time to time, what is it that God is calling us to do? What's the one thing that we would choose if God promised us that our efforts could not fail? Or put another way, what is our mission? What is it that God has called you and called me and called us to do and to be in this community? I wonder how you'd describe that to somebody else. And I wonder how likely it is, especially when we're talking about the church, that other folks here at Calvary might describe it in similar terms. I had the good fortune a number of years ago to work with a Baptist leader named Bob Dale. And Bob was kind of a leadership guru who helped churches figure out how they could minister effectively amidst all the rapid changes that go on in our world. And in one of his books, he suggested that far too many churches suffer from what he called intention deficit disorder. Now, not attention deficit disorder, although we may have some of that going on too, but intention deficit disorder. And he said that this condition usually shows up in one of two ways. First of all, and I'm quoting him here, there are churches who simply don't have any clear intentions, no definable understandings of who they are or what they're doing. Their only real intention is to keep meeting Sunday after Sunday and to balance the budget and to keep the building in good repair. The lack of any intention for ministry outside the walls of the church is all too obvious. But the second form of intention deficit disorder, Bob says, is often harder to catch because it usually looks like compassion or commitment or concern. In these churches, Bob writes, there appear to be many good intentions. They offer programs and provide services that are pleasing to their members. They open the building as a meeting place for others. They perceive themselves to be family-friendly with all the right high-energy programs for children and youth and with competent preaching to keep the parents engaged. But here's the problem, he says. Churches that are caught up in accomplishing a list of good intentions can still be suffering from intention deficit disorder because good intentions aren't enough. If they were, why would the road to hell be paved with them? The fact is that the church exists to accomplish only one intention, and that is to obey God and God's commands. Now, here at Calvary, of course, we do have a lot of good intentions. And more than that, we've got a lot of excellent ministry. I cannot say enough about how grateful I am for all the people who invest themselves in worship and who do great things with our children and youth. It means more to me than I can tell you that we support the backpack program at Franklin Elementary and the work of Andy and Carrie Roberts and our missionaries to Chad, and that we offer solid discipleship and fellowship opportunities for our adults and senior adults. And to tell you the truth, I hope that we continue to do all those things and that we celebrate every ministry success along the way. But at the same time, I hope that we will always be asking ourselves, are all of those good intentions God's intentions? Are we being obedient to the unique call that God has placed within each of us and within this church? As you've already had a chance to be reminded today, this is my fifth anniversary here at Calvary. And maybe it's because that is a milestone of sorts, or maybe it's just because I'm kind of wired this way. But as we reach this anniversary, I find myself eager to have us figure out what is it that God is calling us to do next. And so, if you've been reading your newsletter in recent months, then you know that I'm going to be visiting with all of our Sunday school classes to learn about some of the things that God is placing on your hearts about a question like that. And hopefully you know that I'm inviting you to pray and think about things like this. What are the needs in our church and in our community that you feel like we can do something about? And what are the gifts that God has placed within you and within us that are just crying out to be used somehow? And if we will pray about those things, and if we'll listen to God and to each other, then I am convinced that God will show us what we need to do, because we'll be building our life together on the things that really matter: our passionate love for Jesus and our attention to His call and our reckless obedience to the will of God. What one thing would you choose to do if God promised that you would not fail? It is a question worth asking. But does it really matter? I mean, after all, it might be interesting to think about what we'd do if we had unlimited time or money or energy, and it might be kind of fun to dream about what we could accomplish if God promised us that we could not fail. But God doesn't give promises like that, does He? Well, as we close this morning, I think you need to know the rest of the story. Peter and the apostles, they did take their stand before the Jewish council. And there, because of their passionate love for Jesus and because of their awareness of what God wanted them to do, they declared confidently, "We must obey God rather than men." And naturally, the Jewish leaders were upset, and most wanted to have the apostles put to death. But a wise man in the group, a teacher named Gamaliel, offered a different perspective, one that we might want to remember as we make choices about who we will obey. Gamaliel says, "Leave these men alone and let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop it." You see, not even the gates of hell will ultimately prevail over those who choose reckless obedience to the will of the Father. What one thing will we choose? And may God give us the grace to choose well. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is my firm belief that you are still eager to do amazing things through your people as we allow ourselves to become the vehicles that you use to build your kingdom. And so, Lord, I do pray that today and in the weeks ahead, we as individuals and we as a church will be asking, what is it, Lord, that you're calling us to do? Give us sensitivity to the movement of your Spirit. Give us care and compassion about the needs around us. And most of all, give us confidence that we have available to us the power of a risen Savior who wants to go before us and make it possible for us to live Easter. God, if there's any way that we need to claim that power this morning, whether it's by placing our lives in your hands or by laying on your altar a burden that we've been carrying far too long, or maybe it's by becoming a part of this church family as we seek to be recklessly obedient to the things you're calling us to do. Father, may we step out and own your call as we seek to follow Jesus. For we ask it all in his powerful and holy name. Amen.